This is our last session. Hopefully we'll get a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15 in. Y'all may have not picked up the handouts on that. If we get close to that, I'll have Gloria get them and distribute them. But in the meantime, we're going to be on about page 30 when we start. Welcome. You persevered to the end. As long as you've got oil in your lamp, you'll get in. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you for the health and strength that we've enjoyed. This congregation has had a lot of sickness of various kinds, and yet through the COVID thing, seems to have fared reasonably well. And we pray that you'll continue to help us each as we manage our lives in that domain. We thank you for your word. Help us to be good students of it, realizing that it never ends. It is a constant challenge to us, asking us to plumb its depths and identify its meaning. We pray we might be good stewards of that. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, on page 30, we were just looking at the last list in chapter 12, where God has placed in the church some, first of all, apostles. The only list that actually enumerates things, and it's probably first of all in the sense of priority. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Pastors aren't mentioned in this list. Teachers is a hard thing sometimes to define too. It's not in the category of apostle and prophets. But given the context of 12 to 14, which is about what? What's that one word? Intelligibility. The idea that communication and content far exceeds the flash bang of some of the other items, particularly the tongues item, as chapter 14 will nail. So God's placed apostles, prophets, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, which is an odd thing. I've given you one note on that on page 30. We've talked about most of the others at one time or another. The noun helpers only occurs here in the New Testament. That makes it fun to define. And I should have, there's a little bit of Septuagint use. It's a term of activity meaning to do helpful deeds. It means pretty much what it says. There's an old, Greek lexicon, a Greek dictionary. He interprets it as a reference to deacons. That's an interpretive idea of where helpers could relate to, but he could have just as easily used the word deacons if that was the case. The term has modest use in the Greek Old Testament, just a few references, only one of them in the canonical part. Most of them were in Second Temple Judaism. Do you know what Second Temple Judaism is? Second Temple Judaism is that period from the destruction of the temple until its reconstruction. And in the early periods, particularly the 3rd century B.C. and 2nd century B.C., there was a great deal of Jewish writing. You know about the Apocrypha. You've seen the Roman Catholic Bible has a piece of it, just a piece of it. If we had the Apocrypha, and what they call the pseudepigrapha, which means we don't know who wrote it, but it's part of that Jewish literature, we'd have two volumes that would take up that much space on your shelf, and they're oversized volumes. Now, that's just the Old Testament. The New Testament has one to two volumes, depending on how they format it as well. Most of that's at least end of the first century, post-first century, after the time of Jesus. So there's a great deal of literature. In fact, good commentaries, the older ones, used to put an index in the back of the commentaries to tell you where that book used this, what we call extra-canonical literature, literature that's not the Bible, but is attendant in the Jewish-Christian flow. And it's very interesting information. Helpful deeds. So there it is. Then the word is variously translated, guidance in the NIV, administration in most versions. It's a noun that's also only used here in the New Testament. That makes defining things harder. But it was probably a common term and a common idea to the people in the first century who were running organizations. You don't run organizations without helpers and without administrators and without somebody to guide the ship. And I think that's probably where these are being noted. That's why I said before that, well, we only have a few lists, and yet if you took the total of all the lists, you still don't have all the things that might have been involved under this category of charisma in the first century. The concluding remark here, as well as making it clear that holding great gifts is not necessarily what makes one great, Paul uses an interesting transition statement. He says, seek the greater gifts in chapter 12. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then he moves into chapters 13 and 14. And of course, that is plural, by the way, greater gifts. Love is going to be the one that becomes prominent. Intelligibility, the idea of prophecy, communication in chapter 14 becomes prominent. Those are the things that he really wants to emphasize. Now, chapter 13 on pages 30 and 31, spiritual gifts and the law of love. 12 to 14 are a unit. 12 sort of sets the stage for gifts. 13 talks about the employment of them in a community in terms of seeking the good of the community. And chapter 14 deals with the basic structures of how to apply the gifts in that community. Chapter 13, the classic statement concerning the nature of love. If you were to go online and look up this kind of thing, you would find so many entries because the idea of love, and if you put faith, hope, and love, this is a triad. In the Greek, and in the Hebrew too, they like triadic structure. They like threes for some reason. And this is one of the most prominent threes in the New Testament. The book of Jude, for example, with only about 24 verses or so, I forget, it has about 15 triplets in it. 15 three things put together. If you read it, you don't think much about it. No, not too many people read Jude very often because it just seems to be a little dense to them. But the fact is that was a very common aspect. Body, soul, and spirit is a triplet. Does that mean you're a three-part being, or are you a two-part being, material and immaterial? Well, all that has to be taken into consideration. But this is an important one. I did a lot of work on faith, love, and hope, and I did it through looking at the Old Testament coming into and the intertestamental literature coming into Acts 17, where Paul preached what a lot of people say was a Greek sermon to the Greeks. That couldn't be any farther from the truth. It's a thoroughgoing Jewish sermon after the order of Second Temple Jewish literature and ideas about what the Jews wanted Greeks to know about them. They wanted them to know that they were monotheist. They wanted them to know that there was a God who was the creator of everything. They wanted them to know that that this God has an ethic to which he expects humans to conform. And they wanted them to know that they had to repent of that and that there would be a future eschatological judgment that's coming. That was the sermon of the Jews to non-Jews, so to speak, before Jesus came into existence. And then when Paul preached to the Gentiles, he mentioned their poets. Well, they're street poets, so to speak. You can there's more than one place you can find the quotes that are there. They're not just a poet that was famous like Shakespeare or something. In fact, I can't count the times people have said Shakespeare said, and you'll never find it there. And you'll find other things, obviously, that show up. So that's the way culture works. And so faith, love, and hope is a little bit of a surprise. We don't have that as a triad in the Old Testament. Jesus never used it. It is almost exclusively a Pauline triad. And while I won't go into it here, I've of the opinion that out of his work as a Jewish Christian missionary and his preaching in the likes of Acts 17, that Paul developed this triad that goes into his epistles all over the place. You have it in a sentence. You have it in a paragraph. You have it at the beginning and ending of a book. I've got all this in another document. And it's a fascinating thing to look at. And I think it really organizes Paul's thought. Faith is theology. Love is ethics, the application of theology. All of his books are 3 and 3 or 2 and 2. I mean, religiously, Paul's books always split right in half in terms of theology and ethics. Don't care whether it's Romans or Colossians or whatever. They fall right like that. And integrated into that is this thing of eschatology, hope. And faith, love, and hope is the normal order of this triad in the New Testament. But context will always move things around as it has here, where you have faith, hope, and love. But love is not the end of that triad, typically. Hope is. Anyway, Paul frames the value of gifts in terms of the community in chapter 13. Tongues is merely the occasion to bring a people problem to the table in this chapter. Let's think about love on page 31. 1b, love's importance in 1 to 3. This hardly needs explanation. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's like you give kids that for Christmas and you live with it for the next month until you can hide it. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, there's several things to think about here. First of all, we're going to do some definition of what is love. This is, most people probably read this and think of a hug or a warm greeting or someone who really goes out of their way for you in a significant way. Well, those would all be true because those are all actions. Love is an action. Love is not just a concept. It's an action. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Love's importance, love's actions, and 4. For love is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast. Now, what is this? This is a list. It just happens to be attached to love. What is it a list of? Can you tell me? What would be the general topic list here? Oh, you could call it that. I'm thinking of some things that I've mentioned in the past. Two kinds of lists in the New Testament. A virtue list, like the fruit of the Spirit. Vice list, like the works of the flesh. Those are very common lists. This is a virtue list. What are virtues? Virtues are usually words that aren't concrete, so to speak, but lay out behavior that should be sought. Draw me a picture of patient. Draw me a picture of kind. You can't draw me a picture of love. Now, you can draw me things that represent it, a mother, a heart, all that sort of thing. But these are abstract terms, and they carry more baggage than a concrete term. And so, therefore, they open up and like a flower that blooms and just gives you more and more as you look. What is your definition of love? You have given you something, and if you've read ahead, you've already seen it. But let me ask it this way to take the threat away. What do most people think love is in the church? Feeling, that it's a feeling, yeah. A good feeling, right? Most of us are probably, well, we're old, but we're not too old to remember that when we were driven by our hormones rather than medicine, that we wanted, am I in love? How many times have I had students come to me, am I in love? You know, we just can't be. Why would you think you're in love? Because we just can't be apart from each other. I can't get my mind off of her, and those kinds of things. Well, what is love? Love is a lot of things, and there's not a what we call monolithic. That means one big rock. Love is big, but it is confined in terms of Scripture, dominantly to ethical action. Love is not merely a motivator for behavior. Love is behavior. Now you think about that for a while. You should love that person. But what does that mean? Does that mean pat them on the back? The most useless phrase in the universe is when someone has need, you go up to them and say, if you need anything, you call me because I'll be right there. People do that with good meaning, but it's useless. Determination, yep, determination. But get that point. It's not merely a motivator. Love is not the motivating subjective force. Love is behavior, and behavior is defined within the text of the Bible, all the way from Deuteronomy through the end of the Bible, where love is treated. Love, next to God's the biggest theme in the Bible. Now let me lay out the way I think about it here. I've given you this triangle, which moves from foundation to action. And I've given you a definition that, yeah, it's an egghead definition. I need my Easter egg. I was going around Easter putting the egg on one of those colored eggs on people's head and say, here's an egghead. And some people got it, some didn't. Well, anyway. But this is a definition that you have to think about, but I think it's worth thinking about. Love is the cognitive adjustment of mind, will, and values to divine revelation in order to fulfill the preceptive will of God. Now, I know there's probably some vocabulary in there. Do you need a set of notes?
It wouldn't hurt. Yeah, I picked up what you had on the table there because I thought that's what
I was. Well, I don't think there were any more of this section back there, was there? My reputation isn't as long as Bob's, but you know.
Yeah, I mentioned you before. Uh-huh. I don't remember if John Stott, I don't remember who said it, but they gave a helpful definition saying that love is a servant of the will and not a slave of the emotion.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. If I can remember that, I'll write it down.
That's what you said last time.
Did I say that?
Mm-hmm.
I already forgot it. There's pros and cons to this aging thing. Okay. Love is not a, say that again so I can say it for Zoom people.
Sure. Servant of the will, not a slave of the emotion.
Love is a servant of the will, not a slave of the emotions. That's really very good, isn't it? Because in culture, love, parents for children and so forth, it is so dominated by emotion. Emotional attachment, not rational thinking. People are not rational, and they think they're loving. Well, they're not really loving. They're just emotional, and that's all. Let me say this again. Love is the cognitive. Now, cognitive, obviously, has to do with the way you think. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2 in a nutshell. Love is the cognitive adjustment of mind. See, if love is an action, it's an action from something. It has a foundation. The foundation of love, both in the Old and the New Testament, is this covenant loyalty idea, loyalty to the stipulations of how God orders his universe, both in terms of creation and people to people. So it's adjusting the mind, will, and values to divine revelation in order to fulfill the preceptive. Preceptive means God's precepts or his commands, the preceptive will of God. If you love me, if you love me, do what? Jesus said in John. Keep my commandments. So you see, not only is love, you don't have to figure out love what is. I was watching the wrong movie there. Wasn't I? You don't have to figure out what is love. You have to ask, what does love do? You don't have to search for love. It's not lost. You could apply it as an analogy. To fulfill God's will, do the loving thing. That's how you can love your enemies. You can love people who despitefully use you. Because you can rise above the emotion of the thing and get to the core of it. Notice, if you go to the right side there, Deuteronomy 6, there's a number of passages. Deuteronomy is the educator's book from the Old Testament. I mean, it's amazing volume. Jesus, of course, used it in his temptation exclusively. And then John 14, Matthew 5, and it builds up, if you read those texts, love is an activity toward the objects loved. I don't think I wrote it down here, but I memorized a long time ago a definition that love is the determination to do good, the greatest possible good, toward the objects loved. Love is the determination to do good, the greatest possible good, toward the object's love. Now we come back again. Love is the determination to do good. Well, what is good? Well, see, we get right back in our circle. Good has to be defined from the ethics of Scripture, from the Judeo-Christian ethical base. That's where good is defined. It's not our culture. Television is getting, you know, we got rid of cable and went to over the air, and you know, it wasn't so pure back in the grit days. Grit is the cowboy station that's over the air and free, and most of it's black and white. There's a lot of interesting ethics that comes out in those things, but they kill just about as many people as NCIS Los Angeles does. And so it's not that so much that it was superior ethically in the other days, but it seems like it was still attached to a Judeo-Christian way of thinking, so that there was an ethic that came through in spite of extraneous signals otherwise. But I'm not seeing that as much today. The ethic today has more to do with the convoluted values that our culture has absorbed and is forcing on us. So love's actions. It's an action. Think of that. Love's endurance. This section interfaces with the cessation issue and was addressed above 13:10. We won't go over that again. The concluding statement of 13:13 seems awkward to some. 13:13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Because you see, why would it be awkward to say faith, hope, and love? These three remain. Because Paul hadn't mentioned faith and hope. He'd only mentioned love. And I'll come back again. This is the triad, and it comes up over and over and over again in Paul. I really, really do think that it's a teaching tool that Paul uses. Faith equals the theology. It's belief more than believing, even though believing is an important thing, obviously. Love equals the ethics. Hope equals the motivation, which is the eschaton. Faith, and this triplet occurs in the same sentence in many, many places. I forget how many I have charted out in a paper and presentations that I've done, but we're talking maybe 20, and then you can go beyond that to where you can see it in sections. And sometimes faith and love might be around, and hope is always integrated. It's never separated. It's part of the triad, but it seems that it's integrated as the motivator to do these other things. And it's a great motivator, isn't it? Whenever you get the flu, you get motivated. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for all those things yesterday. Because I know that the end's coming, and is now here. So this faith, love, and hope certainly fits Paul's theology, but its incoherence is because he hadn't mentioned it. But remember, this is a letter to people that had heard him and had talked to him, and he had talked to them, he had taught them before, and so therefore they could be familiar with it. One writer, Garland, says, Paul probably added faith and hope to love here, to allow the familiar combination to balance the triad of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. There's another triad, by the way. I'm sure there's other things Paul could have mentioned. The inclusion of faith and hope also allows Paul to magnify love even more. Not only is love superior to spiritual gifts that are partial and will come to an end, but also it is superior to virtues that are absolutely essential to being a Christian. Now, that's a little bit of a crazy little sentence at the end that I don't like so much. So if you'll go over to page 32, I'll give you how to do that sentence. I'd critique Garland on that particular part of the sentence and would say, love is not just reactive to Christian behavior. It frames the virtues essential to Christian behavior. To do the loving thing has got to be tied to an activity that God has promoted. And the Bible is a pretty big book. It can cover all the categories that we're involved in life and how to do them. So being kind doesn't mean being milquetoast. Being kind means working in a situation to understanding, perhaps. To be milquetoast is the very opposite of being kind. That's a sure way to destroy a situation. It's just because it passes it off as non-essential. So each of the virtues are guided by love in the sense that it's the activity that makes them work. Now, that takes us into chapter 14. Chapter 14 is pretty, reasonably self-explanatory. There's some places in it that are notorious, but as there is everywhere, but it's pretty self-explanatory in terms of how do you do this activity of tongues in a congregation. And that's really where it focuses. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Now, see, there's the point of this tongue could be different than the Acts tongue. The King James said an unknown tongue, trying to help the context. And it may well be that we have more than one kind of tongue represented in the relatively few cases where they're mentioned. Indeed, no one understands them, but they utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. I mean, how much clearer could you be where you should focus? Even if tongues were true and active today, as whatever kind of a phenomena that it is. I'd love to have the language phenomena, and that'd be a great gift. But basically, in the modern world, when they talk about tongues, they're not talking about speaking a foreign language. They're talking about some sort of a personal language that nobody else knows and requires the interpreter, as even Acts 14 or 1 Corinthians 14 brings up. Verse 6, now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? If I can't do something to build your Christian worldview, I have done nothing of worth, no matter how emotional you could be. To me, this comes back to worship, too. You know, people talk about worship all the time. We use the word. My favorite sermon on worship is Exodus 34. Exodus 34, where Moses goes up and gets the tablets the second time. And there's about 9 verses there where the Lord reveals himself to Moses in terms of who he is, who God is, and what God does. It's a fascinating structure. In Hebrew, it plays off the stems, the three radicals, and who God is translates and uses the same structures for what God does. So he's in consort with his character. So he revealed himself to Moses. And in verse 9, it said, Moses bowed to the ground and worshiped. So worship is a response to a revelation. Now, we've got the revelation. We're not going to get another one. We got it. Worship is a response to this. And you can respond to the content of Christianity in many different ways. But at the end of the day, it's centered around learning something about God and what God has told us through his word. That's why the preaching, consistent expository unpacking of text in the way they were intended to be unpacked is so crucial. All right, so Paul's point in chapter 14 is that love is more concerned with understandable communication, page 32 top, and community edification than with outward show. And these things aren't brought up anywhere else. This is it. It's a Corinth thing. And Corinth was really big on Paul because the word conscience is almost exclusively in the Corinthian setting. There's a number of interesting little issues that relate to Corinth. It was a very important place that Paul dealt with. 1b, under this practical application of the concept of love, Paul argues that the value of tongues is relative. I'm not going to read all to that to you. It's self-evident that it's relative. These other things are more important, and the communicable stuff, the intelligibility, that's a big word, I got to remember it too. The intelligibility piece is the thing that ought to come out with flying colors. That's the flag to wave. The value of tongues is relative. Down at the bottom of page 32, we don't even know the exact nature of tongues in 1 Corinthians. There's six proposals from academic sources. Some say they're an angelic speech. Well, none of us have ever talked to an angel, so we don't know what that language is. Tongues is a miraculous power to speak other languages. That's clear in the book of Acts. Tongues as liturgical, archaic, or rhythmic phrases. I think that's a Western imposition, frankly. Ecstatic speech, that could be true in 1 Corinthians as an emotional part of worship, but if it doesn't go anywhere, it's not considered useful to the community, clearly in chapter 14. And then it says, tongues is the language of the unconscious. Well, that's an extension of ecstatic, because when you're ecstatic, you're out of control. And so pay your money, take your pick. In my mind, we've got real languages, but there is something that they were practicing in Corinth that could have been very much like the world in which they had lived for so long. When they heard Delphi oracles, when they heard various prophets from other religions do a garbled speech, maybe they said to themselves, we need one, and created it. Frankly, it couldn't be that, you know, it could be just that silly and just that simple in one sense. And to satisfy them, to make them feel like they were important in the religion that they have now adopted as opposed to what they've known. So I can't answer that. But the fact is that tongues are relative. Not only are they observed relative in relation to communication, gifts of prophecy, they're relative in the total category of understandability. Verse 6, we already read that. If I come and speak to you in tongues, but don't tell you anything, don't bring you any information, have I done anything worthwhile? And the answer is no. And then he gives plenty of illustrations. Music. I love the one on music in 7 and 8. Even in case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? If a trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? And so forth. Have you ever listened to classical music and thought it's all the same? Musicians haven't, But most people would listen to classical, and except for some of it sneaks up on you a little more, and some of it doesn't, it sounds the same. I remember the first, Gloria gave me a record, she probably regrets it now, but she gave me a record of banjo instrumental music when we were in Warsaw, Indiana, by a famous banjo player named Bobby Osborne. And I put it on, I was so happy, I put it on our big old console thing, turntable, and played it. And I listened and I listened and I listened, and I got more angry and more angry because it was the same song on every cut. That's what it sounded like to me. I was new to the banjo. Now, I could listen to a song with someone singing and make the distinctions because I heard the words. But to make the distinctions of the music, I wasn't capable of that yet. I hadn't listened enough. I really did think I had a defective record with the same song on every cut. I was convinced of it. Now I can go back and I hear every nuance. Why? Because I now have experience. And so I have to understand other people that listen to these musical instruments. They're like I was. It all sounds the same. But to the person who is in it, the distinctions are marked and massive and wonderful. Whether it's classical or whether it's bluegrass, sounds have to be distinct. And if they're not, they serve no real useful purpose. So Paul uses all the illustrations. 2b in the middle of 33, page 33. Paul argues that the purpose of tongues was to be a prophetic sign. Now this one gets a little tricky, 14, 20, and following. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. You know, that's a hard thing to do. I can't do that. Gloria can do it. She can be like a child in relation to things in this world most of us wish we didn't know, because she hasn't had the misfortune of being exposed to some of those things. And okay, I'll tell you. When we got married and we stopped at gas stations, Gloria would go into the bathroom. When she came out, she would spell to me the words that were written on the wall and say, "What's that mean?" And I said, "Oh, Lord, what have I gotten into?" But that's that is a decent illustration of the innocent infant toward evil. Most of us, we're not there. We can't be there. We just, for whatever reason, in our upbringing, we just aren't. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, and this comes out of Isaiah 28:11, "With other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Do you know, do you have any idea what would Isaiah have been speaking about when he said that the Israelites were going to hear other tongues and other people and foreigners? Yes, Babylonian captivity. Yeah. They were going, and how were they going to know that God had judged them when they got to Babylon? They wouldn't be able to communicate. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. It would be dropped, like being dropped into the middle of China, where nobody has ever seen you yet, seen an American, let alone you don't have a clue what they're talking about. You know, that's hard. That's tough stuff. Well, go on. Tongues, then, he says in 22, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, here's where it gets twisty. Commentaries talk about this as maybe being one of the toughest passages in 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure about that. But nonetheless, it seems to reverse the thing. We would have thought that tongues would be a sign to believers, that God is really with you. But they're not a sign to believers, but they're a sign to unbelievers. Well, without going into endless explanations about this, it seems that what's going on is that tongues were a sign to unbelieving Israel of their captivity and God's judgment. Tongues, which blocks access, you can't understand it, are a sign to unbelievers that they're not part of the group. Now, there's probably a half a dozen scholarly explanations. That's kind of a boiled down idea of some of it. Look at the bottom of page 33. The context of Isaiah 28:11 is that since Israel has rejected God's message presented to them in their own language, they would have to learn their lessons from the foreign speech of Assyrian invaders, and then, of course, Babylonians as well. Thus, in Isaiah, the tongues are a sign of judgment upon Israel for unbelief. So they're a sign of unbelief. It's an analogical argument, but it's a little difficult to take it straight on. Almost everyone agrees that's a challenge, but we think we know what the point is at the end of the day. Then in 14 to 22, we're in 14 to 22. So in what sense are they assigned to unbelievers? In the same sense that the Assyrian tongue was assigned to unbelieving Israel. I've given you a few items here. I want to make one more comment in chapter 14 before cutting out to a little bit on 15. And that is in 14:34 to 36. This is one of the big passages in gender studies that gets batted around quite a bit. And we need to line it up here. 1 Corinthians 11. What was one of the things that 1 Corinthians 11 achieved for a congregational community understanding? First Corinthians 11 was about the woman and the issue of being rightly related to the congregation. It talks about the veil, and it's not a hat, but it's some kind of a veil, and her submission in the congregation gave... Well, I'll put it this way. 1 Corinthians 11 validated women's participation in public worship. Now, you got a lot of view. You got a couple of major views on women in ministry. But the fact is nobody's going to really disagree with 1 Corinthians 11 doing it. It's relatively clear. It's not some esoteric thing. You don't need creative constructs to achieve that. 1 Corinthians 14. Now let's look at this text. 34 to 36. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 34. And there's issues here with paragraphing and so forth. Most start the paragraph. Though some will start it with 33b, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. Does that finish the preceding section, or does it open a new section? And that does have a little bit, that would have a little bit of an angle on it, but that is an interpretive issue. The NIV, for example, has interpreted it as closing the previous. What does the ESV have there? The NSV? NASB. What's its paragraph?
It says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, comma, as in all the churches of the saints.
Does it start a new paragraph after that? Okay, so you don't have paragraphs.
Yeah, it starts at 34.
Okay, so it starts with women as a new paragraph.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, then that closes. The NASB agrees with the NIV. It closes the section with, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. It doesn't open the next section. Now, this is no small thing here, but moving on from there, notice what it says in 34. Women should remain silent in the churches. Now, wait a minute. We're not that far removed from 1 Corinthians 11. Has Paul forgotten something? women are to remain silent in the churches. I thought he already validated them in chapter 11. We're barking up the tree of a contradiction here. Paul's too smart to do that, so it must be something else. They are not allowed to speak. Wait a minute. I thought you already validated that. But must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Man, I mean, if you read 1 Corinthians 11 and then go read this, you're going to shake your head. It seems straight on to be totally contradictory. Now, notice verse 36. Actually, we need to make sure that 36 gets in there. And listen to 36. Or did the word of God originate with you? Who's the you here? Well, that's a question, isn't it? You'll probably have to solve the interpretation to answer the you. Is the you the women? Or is the you somebody who's saying this to the women? Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? Now, I gave you a chart that's a little on page 35 of 8 views of this passage. You'll say, but I thought the Bible was one book. Well, it is. I'm not going to go into these views, but I'm going to highlight a couple of things. First of all, number 3. No, let's say it this way. If you take 1 Corinthians 11 at face value, you can't have chapter 14 contradicting chapter 11. That's a no-no. That's not interpreting Scripture with Scripture. That would be stupid. Number 2, chapter 14, prophecy context, no authoritative teaching. Well, it's interesting. Hurley is a liberal commentary, and Carson is a conservative, pretty much a hierarchicalist to a complementarian of various kinds. 3, interpolation. That's a view that somebody messed with the text. And there are studies on this, that the Greek manuscripts were messed with at this point. Some say it relates to family codes, not to the public assembly. Doesn't make a lot of sense when we're talking about what's going on in chapter 14. Number 6, it's a response to a Corinthian slogan. And I'll just stop right there. I think the best answer to this passage is this, that it is a slogan. Because verse 36 is sarcasm. Sarcasm against what was just said. And Paul never stopped and unpacked or explained 34 and 35. He stated it probably in a sarcastic tone and then responded with a statement of sarcasm. Are you the only ones? And I think that the you that he is speaking to some subgroup who is trying to dominate and isolate women from being able to participate in the congregation. Paul has already said they can in chapter 11, and I think he's dealing with another group here in chapter 14, where we have a specific situation with public worship. So I don't think that this text is a proof text to tell your woman to shut up and go home, and you'll tell her when you get there. No, I don't think anybody in here would do that. At least you wouldn't last long if you did. But the fact is that it's taken that way by a lot of people, frankly. But it just doesn't square with chapter 11. It's got to square with chapter 11. You can't isolate these texts from each other. So I go with what's known as the slogan view. We talked about slogans a long time ago. A number of them are in these in 1 Corinthians. And you can take it from there for whatever that's worth. You'll probably never use that bibliography, but it's there if you want it. All right, just a few words on chapter 15. You have any questions on that real quick? Huh? No, none of them are quick. None of them are quick. But frankly, well, the paradigm is relatively clear. You cannot contradict chapter 11. And there are some good scholars in some of those other views who achieve a view without contradicting chapter 11. But they change, in my mind, they change certain contexts. And I think the quickest, straightest fix, which already has been established in the book of Corinthians, is that Paul was responding to a subgroup that was on the wrong track, and he does so in that manner. So take it for what it's worth. All right, now, as usual, does everybody have 15? Does everybody have chapter 15 notes? Gloria's distributed. Come on down. Yeah, they're laying right there on the front of the table. That's 15. You know, Rex put his finger on something that's pretty important there. When it comes to what does the Bible teach, you've been around long enough to know that it's not as simple as finding the one view. We have inspired Bible, but no inspired interpreters. So the only way that you can navigate when you get into these situations where there are different views on these things is research and laying out the published views from responsible people side by side, seeing what they say, seeing how they deal with text. Now, that is a laborious task. It's the task of scholarships at the highest level, and yet at the same time, most of you who are here and have been here, you know, the remnant, so to speak, and some on Zoom, you're interested enough to try to get those answers, but you don't have the means nor the opportunity many times to do that kind of work. And so that makes it kind of tough. So you have two choices. You either take the filtered answers of someone else, me or Rex or Bob or somebody, or you hold in abeyance when you're troubled and perhaps make a note about what needs to be addressed, and when you can, do it. And you can. You can do a lot more than you think. Some of you are retired. You have no excuses. Okay, I give you no excuses. We got libraries. You can even go to Ave Maria, say a Hi, Hail Mary, and go in and use their library. But it is. That's why the ministry today, whether it's the senior pastor, other pastors, most churches have all kinds of levels. The larger the church, the more this is true. I only know a very few churches that have what I would call a scholar in residence. You know who those churches are? The charismatic churches. They're the ones who pay scholars to vet, because they want to vet their views. They want it published. They want something that can be arguable. So I think it should be the goal of every church in some sense to be able to either to bring in consultants or to have someone on staff who is skilled to be able to chase the stuff. I love that advertisement on, it used to be on TV, about the guy's teaching in law school, and so a student asked a question about grades, and his answer was, "Teachers don't give grades, students earn them." Remember that? You remember it? I really loved it. Yeah, we have that? Yeah. Well, I've never forgot it since I heard it. But the fact is that the Bible is a big book, and it's not a Ouija board. It's not a mystical process of you reading it and God telling you what it means. That would be a big mistake. And so a church needs to think about, how do you account And how do you deal with that sort of thing? I think the bottom line that I've observed over the many years is that everybody just ignores it, frankly, and lives with a small body of information that they're tenacious about, and they're happy. Oh, well, I'm glad they're happy. I can't be happy that way. Curiosity is the key to learning. If you're not curious to know, then you're not learning. All right, chapter 15, page 2 in that handout. Notice in the middle there, there's three things about resurrection in this chapter. The resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation for everything. The resurrection of the dead is the general topic, which the Corinthians were pushing against in certain ways. And then the nature of the resurrection body. The chapter deals with these three things, which I will not be able to treat. But I've given you some guidelines here that you can look at. And if you'll read the text and read my outline, I think that you'll be able to correlate at least enough to move you along in your understanding, particularly on page 3, where most of you are interested in your body, what kind of body you're going to have. And that chapter is fascinating in 35 to 58 because it's all analogical. You plant a corn of a seed in the ground, a corn of wheat. They're mostly wheat corn. And what do you get? You don't get grapes. You don't get apples. You get wheat. But you don't get the same wheat. You get a lot of it, hopefully. So in other words, there's continuity and discontinuity. Continuity in kind, discontinuity in certain features. The same thing's true with the resurrection. We are not told very much about the future life. I think, you know, you can be logical and you can say, oh, I think we'll recognize each other and I think I'll be a perfect weight in the future life. And I may not be recognized immediately. I'll have to tell people who I am and those kinds of things. So we don't know. We don't know. The Bible hasn't addressed our curiosity, but it addresses the fact because the Corinthians were pushing against it. And Paul says, look, he almost calls them stupid and said, look, if you plant something, you don't get what you planted. You get the same thing, but more and different. So when you plant a body, you get the same body, but it's going to be different. It's going to be adapted to a new realm. And that's just about all we know. There are new values and new realms, but it just doesn't solve our curiosities. So read through that. Think about it. And ask your librarian what to read, okay? Well, thanks for being here. Thank you to Zoom, folks. That's the most boring place in the world, probably. Hello. You didn't get any of the cookies, did you, Zoom people? Sorry to leave you out, X, on those things. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we confess to you that we're just so small in comparison to your word, and that you've given us a magisterial document that, in spite of the centuries it's been studied, and in spite of the libraries that have been spun off of it, we still seek understandings. Only you could give us a book that is simple enough to be read and get the gist, and yet challenging enough to be able to spend a lifetime looking for the joy of the treasures of the details. And we pray that it would be a joy for us, and that we would be patient and do what we can, read what we can, and be wise in how we go about that, and grow in the grace and knowledge of your word. And by so doing, of you. We pray in Jesus' name.